So 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, rather train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set their beliefs an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for so by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Okay. So I think on the surface this passage looks kind of simple, and it's just a list of things that Timothy's commanded to do, but I think it's a lot deeper than that, and I think if we're really to understand it properly, we kind of need to get a grasp of the context. So to start with, I thought it would be good just to look at this relationship between Timothy and Paul, and try and work out why Timothy has been called to this position in the church in Ephesus, and then we'll look at the situation in Ephesus as well. So if you've been here the last few weeks, you'll probably know that this is a letter written by Paul to Timothy, and Paul and Timothy have been working side by side on the mission field for many years, trying to win the Gentiles to Christ. And in this letter, and also in other letters that Paul's written to the other churches, we clearly see that Paul has a great deal of affection towards Timothy. In the start of when Timothy says he's like a son to him, and when he's saying that, he means I love him and I look after him and I care for him the way a father would love a son. Paul also says in Philippians as well that Timothy has proven himself worthy, and that when Paul's looking for someone to send to the Philippians, he can't think of anyone who comes anywhere near close to Timothy in regards to concern for the welfare of the church there. And I think for these reasons that Paul intimately knows Timothy, that there's no one who matches him in regards to concern for the welfare of the church, and that he's already proven himself, I think they're the main reasons why Paul has asked him to go to Ephesus and to oversee the church there. And why Paul has asked him to go there? Well, I think the main reason that this letter is saying is that he wants him to root out this false doctrine that's going on in the church, and he wants him to establish good, sound doctrine that's true gospel in these churches. But also at this time, Paul is in prison. And although he expresses his concern to go see his desire to go and see Timothy later on in this chapter, I think in the back of his head he must know that this could be his last time that he gets to have any correspondence with Timothy. So I think he's also writing here things he just really wants Timothy to know and take to heart before he dies. So I think this whole letter basically can be summed up that Paul is just trying to encourage Timothy to live out the gospel and to equip him to proclaim it faithfully to the church in Ephesus. So I think that's the big idea of the whole book. And as we narrow down on this chapter, I think the main aim is just, Paul is just trying to express to Timothy how much hard work this is going to be for him to actually live out the gospel faithfully and to establish sound doctrine in this church. Without any further ado, we'll delve into the passage. I'm just going to read the first five verses again from a different translation, because I think it's quite helpful. It says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons, Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been stirred as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So first of all, we notice that Paul says that in later times, some people are going to abandon the faith and follow false teaching. I think when Paul's saying in later times here, he's not talking about some time far off in the future. This phrase later times is used a lot in the Bible, just referring to this time from Pentecost, where the church is established, all the way up to when Christ returns. So he's directly speaking into this situation in Ephesus there at the time, saying, Timothy, watch out, there's these false teachers come in, they're going to lead people astray, you're going to have to counter this, you're going to have to take action and do something about it. And at the same time, he's directly talking to us and saying, people of God, there's false teachers coming into the global church, perhaps even here in Hebron in the future, we don't know, and you're going to have to take action and you're going to have to counteract this false teaching and proclaim true gospel teaching in its place. But what do we find out about these false teachers? Well, Paul says in verse 2 that the things they teach are just rooted in deceptive demonic powers. That is, but it's not true. It's from Satan himself, and it's destructive. And it goes on as well and says that they're just hypocritical liars. And when he says hypocrites here, I think what he's trying to say is these people are outwardly, perhaps even proclaiming that they're Christians, and outwardly they might look quite holy. But inwardly, when you look at the hearts, you realise they're actually far from Christ. And they're spiritually dead, whitewashed tombs, as it says in other places. So they have this kind of veneer of holiness, they're kind of putting on this act that they're these holy people. But actually, when you look at the hearts, they're not true believers in the slightest. In fact, some translations call these people professional liars, and that is that they've been lying for so long that they've become experts at it. They've lost all capacity for truth. And if you look in verse 2, this metaphor that Paul uses, he says that it's like the consciences have been seared with a hot iron. And what he's saying here, I think, is if I took a hot iron to my arm right here in front of me, that wouldn't be very pleasant. But the skin that remained would be numb and insensitive, and you wouldn't be able to feel anything. And it's the same with their consciences. They've been lying for so long that they've just come absolutely numb and insensitive to what is true. And all they care about is how they look to the outsiders. And they just care about what they look like to the outsiders. And if we look in verse 3 as well, and also it says back in chapter 1 verse 4, it tells us a little bit more about these false teachers, and it says that they have devoted themselves to myths and endless genealogies, and that's kind of just emphasising this fact that they just care about the outward appearances. They're happy to reel off these long genealogies in front of people and talk these myths, but there's actually no substance there, and it actually means nothing, and it's all for the sake of what they appear to others. But it also says in verse 3 that they were demanding other people to abstain from marriage and abstain from foods. They weren't just putting these demands on themselves, but they were putting these demands on people around them. And this whole idea of abstaining from these things is, I think, I might get corrected later on, but this is rooted in an ideology called asceticism or asceticism, where these people basically believe that we're made spiritual and physical, and we want to become more spiritual. So we try and give the things that our spirit desires and take away the things that our body desires, so that we can grow the spirit and diminish the physical, which they think is evil. So they thought by abstaining from marriage and abstaining from certain foods, they would somehow grow themselves into holiness or become more acceptable in the eyes of God. And they were demanding this on other people. And these people were leading people astray with these things. But thankfully, Paul gives us a really good reason why these people are talking a load of nonsense. And he says gives us two reasons why the stuff that they're saying is a lot of rubbish. He says, first of all, that everything that God created was created good. So these things in of themselves, marriage and food, especially food, I think, is made really, really good, made holy. It's not unholy. And secondly, he kind of makes a point here that it's the way we utilize these things, I think, is what he's saying, that makes things unholy. And he said, if we actually approach them in the right manner, then we can be assured that we're using them in a holy way as well. And he says that we should approach them with thanksgiving, that we should pray about it, and that we should go to the Bible as well and see that we are using it in line with how God commands us to use it. So, and I think he's saying if we do that, if we're thankful, if we're prayerful, and if we're seeing that it falls in the line of what God says about how we should use these things, then it's holy as well. So it's kind of a double affirmation from Paul. First off, the things in themselves are holy. Secondly, if we use them in the right way, they're holy as well. But yeah, these people were leading people astray. And I think these people that they were leading astray and the false teachers themselves, I think they have a thing that I would call fallow faith. And by that I mean that they're completely inactive and they're not bearing any fruit whatsoever. They're not growing in the slightest, and actually when you look at them, there's no evidence at all that there was any seed of the gospel planted there in the first place. And I'll just explain that a bit more. I think these people were exposed to the church, they were exposed to the covenant community, they were immersed in it, they were they received some teaching, had some knowledge of who Jesus was and what he'd done for them. They'd also would be exposed to true believers who actually believed the gospel and lived out what they believed. Actually then themselves, I don't think they ever took it seriously. I don't think they ever accepted it for themselves. And when you look at their life, I don't think there would have been any evidence at all that they were actually true Christians. And just to clarify things, because this is a bit of a tricky passage, it talks about people abandoning the faith. I don't think we can lose our salvation, just to make this clear from the start, before someone take rugby tackles me through his back door. I don't think we can lose our salvation. I believe 100% things that the Bible says, when it says like in John 8, I think it is, no, John 10, verse 29, that we belong to Christ, he's our shepherd, and no one can snatch us from his hand. I believe if we're truly Christ, then nobody can take us away. And I also believe in Romans 8, verse 30, where it says, those he predestined, he also called, he justified, and he glorified. So I believe that if God starts a good work in us, then he's going to see it through to the end. If we're truly saved, we're going to be saved at the end. Just to make that clear. But I believe also that, and I believe also that we are saved by grace through faith. I think that's the right way around. By faith through grace. But the thing is, I don't think faith ever comes alone. Because a useful analogy which a wise man in this church told me last week was that salvation's a bit like a coin, and that it has faith on one side and works on the other. And actually possess salvation, you have to have both faith and works. You can't say, I have faith, so but I have no works because I'm saved, because they come together. So, and I believe these people, from what I believe from these passages and also this, that you need fruits in your life to be saved, I just believe these people weren't saved in the first place. But these people nonetheless were running amok in the church in Ephesus. But I do think that God has put this passage in the Bible for a reason. I don't think we're just meant to stand back and go, oh well, we're not like those people in Ephesus. I think we're meant to be unsettled a little bit about this passage about people abandoning the faith. I think we need to ask ourselves, are we truly saved? Could we abandon the faith? Because I think there's a tension. I don't think we're meant to just sit here and feel comfortable about ourselves and think we're okay. I think we need, God puts passages like a scripture in here like this and other ones in Hebrews so we can just look at ourselves and truthfully look at ourselves and ask ourselves the questions, do I actually believe that Jesus has died on the cross for my sins? And have I declared him as Lord in my life? And if they're true, you have to go on from there and say, and is the evidence in my life that that's true? Because if there isn't evidence there, then I think we're meant to be a bit rattled, we're meant to be unsettled, and we need to really get down on our knees and do some work with God. So that's the question. Do we have a fallow faith? Are we completely inactive and not bearing fruit? Or do we have a fertile faith, the one that grows and bears fruit and is active? And I think we need to ask ourselves that truthfully. So, but how do we stop people from having this fallow faith in our congregations? Well, I think Paul gives Timothy some good pointers, so I'll let him say. I think Paul gives him really three main things. I think you can categorize these things into on how he should promote true gospel faith in the church in Ephesus. And first of all, he says that Timothy is to separate himself from any silly irreverent myths, and he says that in verse 7. And what he's saying here is don't have anything to do with this ideology that these false teachers are preaching. Don't have anything to do with it. I don't want you to start promoting this spiritual elitism that these false teachers are promoting. Just keep away from it altogether. And that's not saying don't try and reach out to these people. Don't try and bring them to repentance and show them the true gospel. It's just saying the ideology, their thinking, have nothing to do with that. And it says, in verse 15, it says he's to immerse himself in what is true, immerse himself in sound doctrine. And in verse 6, it says, follow the good doctrine that you've been taught from your youth. So he's to keep himself away from all this false doctrine and immerse himself in this true gospel and in good sound doctrine. And the thing is, he's not just meant to separate himself, he's also from there he's got to counteract it as well. So Paul gives him two more points on how he's meant to counteract that, and the first one is what I think is kind of the main point of this whole passage, and that's this idea of training yourself in godliness that it talks about in verse 7 and 8. But when I look around the room, sometimes I wonder if people here have actually been training, physically training at all, that they will understand this metaphor. And likewise, I can look at myself and think the same. But a small story from my life to help us understand what training is like. Well, last week I was sitting having my breakfast and I got up and noticed there was a nice parcel sitting on the sideboard, this lovely big parcel, and as you do, you go see if it's for you, and it was. So I got rather excited. I was wondering who would send me this big parcel. But as I slowly unwrapped this thing, this excitement has turned to sheer terror, because this wonderful t-shirt started staring up at me with this t-shirt saying about the Great Scottish Run that I'd foolishly entered myself in back at the beginning of the year and had completely forgotten about for the last 3 or 4 months. So the Great Scottish Run is a half marathon, a 13-mile race, and what was even better was the fact that this half marathon was in 10 days' time. So I'm running it next week. And granted, I had to do a bit of training to do it. I haven't been that good at training. But at times when I have been out running, this one thing I could tell you for definite is that it's a lot of hard work. And there's times when you're out there running and you decide, I want to go home. I don't want to be out here. It's raining. It's miserable. I just want to go sit inside, read a book. I don't want to do it. It's hard work. But Paul is just using this analogy where he says body training of some value, but training godliness is of every value because it holds promise for this life and life to come. He's using this analogy of body training and training godliness to show us that it's just ridiculously hard work. Ridiculously hard work. And if we're going to make any headway at all in godliness, we need to give it our all. Because if you don't give it your all, you're not going to get anywhere. And then the Greek, actually, in verse 10, where it says about toiling and striving, apparently means that we're meant to do it to the point of exhaustion, to the point of where we're just so weary that we can't go any longer. And I had to really ask myself the question when I was studying this. I'm like, do I train in godliness to the point where I'm exhausted, to the point I can't give it anymore? And if I'm honest with myself, and if my family was was a parent telling you, they'd be like, no, I don't think he does. So I think this, I'll be honest, I've been seriously convicted by this, that I haven't been training on this to the point where I've collapsed, but I guess it's a challenge for you as well. And the other thing about being an athlete, as I am now loosely calling myself, is that if you're going to have any success whatsoever, you need to keep your eyes fixed on the prize. You have to keep your eyes fixed on that goal line, that moment when you have no legs left and you're just coming into the finish line and you get to sit down for a second. And it's likewise, and I think Paul is kind of using that analogy here when he's saying to Timothy in verse 12, I think, maybe, where it says, don't let anyone despise you because you are young. He's saying to Timothy, don't listen to all these voices around you that are looking down on you, telling you can't do it, who aren't listening to you because you're young. Don't listen to them at all. Keep your eyes fixed right on the prize and keep running. Set an example. And as you set an example, you'll gain some credibility. And also, these people might be looking at you as well and say, well, I actually do believe this guy's living on what he believes, and maybe I should start doing the same. And Paul gives Timothy five areas, if you look at verse 12, where he's to set an example to these guys. And he says, the first one is that he's to set an example in speech, second, conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And basically what Paul's saying here is, whenever you speak to people, and however you act, put the bar as high as you can. Speak well of people, encourage people, and don't discourage people. Don't pull people down to make yourself feel better. In the way that you act, in the way that you live, make sure people can see Christ in the way that you live in. And in the way you love, love like Christ loved. Love sacrificially. Love even though the people that you're meant to love probably don't even deserve it, or maybe don't deserve it. And be faithful and have self-control in everything you do. Basically, he's saying, whatever you do, set the standard high. Give it your best, give it your all, do it to the point where you're exhausted and weary. And the aim of doing this is both just for so we become more like Christ, but also that he can gain his credibility, so whenever he is proclaiming the gospel to these people, proclaiming sound doctrine, these people are going to listen to him because he realizes that what he preaches and what he lives match up. And if we look at verse 14 as well, it says about Timothy not neglecting the gifts that he's been given. And another aspect of training in godliness is that we have to use the gifts that we've been given. It just makes sense. If I turned up in a few days' time to this half marathon and didn't wear my lovely running trainers that my parents bought me, then you have a right, people would have a right to laugh at me, wouldn't they? They'd just think this boy's crazy, he's stupid. And if we're going to run well, if I'm going to run that race well, I need to use the gifts that people have given me. It just makes sense. And if we're not using these gifts, if we're just leaving them on the shelf, we're just leaving them to gather dust, then we're just being disobedient to God. It's a complete opposite to godliness. So actually, by not using the gifts as well, you're directly not being godly. You're doing the complete opposite of what training in godliness is. I talked about a goal and said that we have to keep our eyes on the goal and not listen to these voices around us in our heads and from other people. But what is our motivation? What is our goal? Well, I think if we look at verse 9 and 10, I think this is our goal. And I think these two verses are wonderful. It says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And to this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. And I think what Paul is saying here is essentially the motivation for this is God himself. He says, for this reason we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. A God who, yes, he humbled himself, became obedient to death on a cross, but then he rose again from the dead. Now he reigns, sat at the right hand of God the Father, and he is ruler over the whole earth, over the whole cosmos. That's our reason why we toil and strive. And also because he's living, he's not dead. He's not like these other gods that people declare who aren't real. He is alive. Because he's alive, we have hope. if he was dead, we wouldn't have a hope at all. He's sovereign, he is king, he is ruler of the whole cosmos, and we have a hope set on him. And that's our reason. We wouldn't toil strive if he was still in the grave. And we wouldn't toil strive if he wasn't the God that he is. And he goes on and he says that he's a saviour of all mankind, saviour of all people, especially those who believe. This is a bit of a tricky verse for some people, but I think essentially Paul is just worshipping here, and he's just saying, this is our God. He is the saviour of all people. Although he is this mighty king enthroned in heaven, he cares about humanity. He cares about the world. He cares about the universe. He cares about us. And when he died on the cross and atoned for our sin, he offered salvation to the entire human race. He offered salvation to the entire human race and made a way that people could have a relationship with him. And it says especially for those who believe, I think, because it's only those who actually repent and put their trust in Christ who can actually attain this salvation. But this is our God, he's saviour of the entire human race. He's coming back, he's going to redeem the whole cosmos. He cares about us, and he's sovereign and reigns over everything. And this is the reason why we toil and strive. That's who we keep our eyes fixed on when we're running this race. This is not meant to be some words that make Timothy go into a dark room and ponder over. I don't think. I think they're meant to grip his heart, and they're meant to send him into action. He's meant to be one of these people who bears fruit and lives out his life that he's been commanded to live. And likewise with us, we have to ask ourselves, is God gripping our hearts? Is he sending us out? Are we taking action because we love him so much and we want to become like him? Are we trying hard to become formed to his image? That kind of leads on, because God is so interested in the entire human race, we need to be interested in the entire human race. We need to be interested in China. We need to be interested in all these countries. And we need to proclaim this gospel indiscriminately to all, because Christ has offered salvation to all. Finally, the last thing that Paul says that we need to do if we're going to make sure people have fertile faith in our church is not this fallow faith, is that we need to proclaim the true gospel. It says in verse 13 and 14 of this passage that he's to devote himself to public reading of scripture, to exhort, that is, to preach and to teach, and not to neglect his gifts, which I think are quite possibly the gifts of teaching and preaching, but we don't know that for sure. And if we are proclaiming this true gospel, it actually has the power to transform and change lives. There's no good just living out this godly life and expecting people to become Christians as a result. We need to actually proclaim what Christ has done as well. There's no power there at all. But when we do live out these lives and we have credible lives where people realise we actually truly believe what we say we believe, and we proclaim this true gospel and have sound doctrine, then we can expect us to be changed, and we can expect other people to be changed. And I think that's what it's saying in the last verse. And verse 16 says, if you continue in these things, if you continue to preach, if you continue to train godliness, then you'll not only save yourself, but you'll save others. And that's meaning that you'll have assurance of your own salvation, you'll be bearing fruit, it'll be evident to you that you're safe, that you're saved, and that no one can snatch you from the hand of God. But also, God will use you to bring other people to him. Because God is looking for people who actually truly believe what they say they believe and live it out in their lives, and then also proclaim it to others. But Paul's big message in this, and I don't think we should overlook this, is that it's tough. It is tough to do this. We have to strive and toil every day to try and become more like Christ, in order that we can preach this gospel with some credibility. But yeah, it's tough to train in godliness, but we need to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, because he's our motivation, he is our goal. And as we do this, I trust that people in our churches will be transformed more into the image of Christ, and I believe also that other people who come into contact with us will want to be transformed into the image of Christ as well. I just pray in the name.